Well, we have a guest in. One of the perks of being in a church plant where your pastor is also on the missions committee for the denomination is I rotate the missionaries through as best I can. And I hope that gives you a picture of the wider body, that we may be a small little part, but we're a part of something very big. Christ's body that spans multiple denominations, reaches into all corners of the earth. And in different ways, God mobilizes the body parts to minister with their strengths and gifts as he has ordained. And Robert has his unique calling in ministry, probably more stories than we can fit into tonight, but we're going to let him come and share with us. So, welcome, brother.
How many of you know myself and my wife? A few. I'm going to ask Bettina to come, give her a chance to introduce our ministry, tell you a little something about what we're doing, and then I'll come right back and we'll look at the Word.
I don't know about right back, because once I start...
It will be right back.
We married now how long?
18.
We start to think alike. Mm-hmm. And that's quite something, because we're as far as the East is from the West, in our likings, etc., etc. But how did we even meet? We met in literally at Life Ministry, that stands for Living in Freedom Eternally. And how did I get, as you hear my accent, to New York City? I came there because of dance. God's ways were not my ways. And one of my favorite verses, actually, Jeremiah 29:11, before I became a Christian in New York, was like, Bettina says the plans she has for herself are good plans. Plans not to harm herself, plans to give herself a future and a hope. God knew that. But he also knew what it took in 1995 to get me on my knees in New York City. And there was a bad marriage. So there was pain involved, there was confusion involved, etc., etc. And so what started out as a fabulous career as a dancer turned out talking about homosexuality and getting married to a man who was in the lifestyle. Mm-hmm. See, so God's ways are definitely not my ways, but they're always the best ways. Mm-hmm. And so as I worked as a cater waitress back then, I was invited by a friend to serve a meal at the Christmas party in 1996. And I gladly accepted, and I went to the party, and I served the meal. And that's where Robert, as I always say, met me. Because at that point, I was still married, and it was quite a troublesome marriage, I have to say. So therefore, me meeting another man, definitely not on my radar at all. However, God again had a different plan, and as Robert said, eventually she got to see the light and said yes, and we got married in August of 98, and before that, we're missioned, literally credited as missionaries with the EC Church. And then we started to work together for Life Ministry as Robert came through the counseling ministry, which it is, and I came through the counseling ministry, not because I struggled with homosexuality, but other sexual addictions. Ha, there's a word, addiction, homosexuality, keep that in mind. Who founded this ministry? Joanne Hiley, who wrote this book, Mercy Triumphs Over Judgment. How old is Joanne? She'll be turning 85 in July. And her and her second husband, Dick, will be going with us to Jamaica, or we are going with them, to equip trainers, counselors in this area. Why? Because Jamaica now also is saying we want and are about to legalize same-sex marriage. So there's an urgent need for us to go. And how does God work? Through people. One of Robert's counselees is in Jamaica. You talk to his pastor and you know how it goes. So we're going there. Life Ministry, Living in Freedom Eternally. Yesterday celebrated at a picnic, annual picnic, in Bear Mountain, New York City, 38 years. How did it come? Joanne Hiley, remember, 85, an Oklahoma girl, born in 1932 to a stable and nurturing family. The youngest of three, experienced an abrupt change at age 5, when within a single year her father fell dead at work, her brother got married, her sister left home for college, and her mother went to work. the trauma of this family disruption and the perception of abandonment that followed became the backdrop for Joanne's entering into lesbianism at 13. She led a duplicitous life, engaging in lesbianism while a Christian student, church worker, and gifted young operatic singer until age 23. She was swept off her feet by a young ex-Marine and operatic baritone in her voice teacher's studio in Kansas City. Within a year of meeting Ronald Hiley, the couple married, and a year later, Joanne gave birth to their daughter, Jennifer. Wow. Right? So they came together to New York City, and all Joanne wanted to do is sing at the Met. That's it. But again, God had a different plan. How? She started witnessing, literally, what she went through, how God delivered her. And would you believe that more and more opera singers and people in the arts back then in New York City started to approach her and said, Joanne, what did you do? How did you break this? We want that. Would you have? We want to be free of this. So she scratched her head, and what they did is they sat in their literally apartment, Joanne and Ron, invited the people in and started praying. Prayer has power, yes? Yeah. That's really how the ministry started. And slowly but surely it evolved. Slowly but surely it turned into a counseling ministry. Slowly but surely, because of her gifting, definitely of the Lord, a keen mind, able to see patterns in people's life, after listening hour after hour after hour to people who shared their story, having a place where they feel comfortably, having a place where they finally feel acceptance, loved by God, etc., etc. Because, believe it or not, everyone that comes to Life Ministry, yes, in, since I'm there, they all are wonderful Christians, all of them. Yet, did Joanne know what got her into lesbianism? No. Did Robert know what got him into homosexuality? No. Did I know what got me really messed up and felt like sometimes more a man than a girl? No. Until God took a hold of Joanne and started to pour his wisdom and guidance as she sat with these people. So we have a counseling ministry that's extremely active. Joanne and Dick, now her second husband, they just got married 3 years ago. Mind you, she's 85, right? He is almost 11 years younger, and she got herself the name the Ultimate Cougar. That's just what it is. Seriously, she was the one that fell in love with him first. And it took him a little longer, but I'm telling you, it's just unbelievable what God does. So counseling ministry, there's one-on-one counseling. There are support group meetings faithfully held for over 30 years, every clockwork, you know, precise British clockwork, Fridays and Saturdays, 7 to 9. Many people have fallen away for various reasons. Guess what? The Spirit at times gets a hold of them, and they're like, wait, New York City, 7 to 9, Friday, Life Ministry, let me go back. And they come back for more counseling, for a deeper need, literally, until they completely break free from this relationship addiction, is what we call it. So we do that. Then we equip the church, like Robert and I, coming here, educating the church. Then we go literally abroad in Europe, England in particular. We have a ministry there. And Joanne and Dick, at this point, they almost go every year to equip more people and counsel one-on-one. Joanne, in her later age, literally, can you believe the good news of absolute freedom from homosexuality being taught in the Amazon? Can you possibly believe? I mean, God literally reaches to the deepest jungles to set people free. There is no corner where he would not venture in, because that's his heart. That's really love. Right? That is who he is. And that's why we are so privileged to be part of this ministry. And, you know, I can tell you enough, Robert has about 20, 25 counselees. I have, I'm sort of doing the legwork outside more than inside the office, using my particular hurts and pains minister to women who come from similar backgrounds. And isn't it always amazing how God leads us to these individuals? And then you start talking to them. And it's just so beautiful. And that's why this book, by the way, I think is dynamite, because this is not just for individuals who find freedom from homosexuality, literally. If you go systematically to this book, little by little by little, you can be free. This is not for counselors. This is for the individual in that lifestyle, right? Find absolute freedom from it. But it also says, literally, and other emotional bondage. Addiction, bondage, freedom, absolute, because it's the truth that sets you free. Yes, and free indeed. And that's what we preach. And we do not stop until this is achieved. This is not a program. That's not the 10-step program or whatsoever. This is until the person is free of it, right? So what do we say? And then literally my time is up. What causes it, right? I searched for answers to these questions. And here we have one definite definition of what homosexuality is. Then the relationship addiction that I mentioned, the bondage that I mentioned, will make more sense to you, and why it is actually applicable to other addictions. Here's what homosexuality is in a nutshell. It is an unhealthy attraction to someone of the same sex that leads to dependency and erotic desire, which can then lead to sexual activity. This sexual activity can be lived out as only fantasy or in reality with another person or persons. So that's in a nutshell what it is. So it is not the sex that you're having. That's just super topic of it. But it's all underneath the trauma, the deprivation, the hurt, the pain. And not even that, because we all can relate, right? That's why it is such a dynamite book. But it is how we react to the pain, because that's where we really got messed up.
Thank you. We do have a table with literature back there. It's all free except the book. There is a charge. We have copies, $25 for that book if you'd like it. That table is a safe zone. If you go back there, nobody's going to be wondering if you have same-sex attraction. Please, let's just all say that's resource for the church. So please don't be afraid. There's also a sign-up sheet if you'd like to be on the mailing list for our newsletter. Well, let's open the Word of God. We're going to the New Testament epistles. Turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, chapter 2. There are three epistles that are known as the pastoral epistles. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. They're called pastoral epistles generally because they give instruction on the pastoral care of the church. They were written to two men, Timothy and Titus. Timothy was installed by Paul in Ephesus, western Turkey. Titus had been installed on the island of Crete. But these books are more than just the pastoral care of the church at the local level. These letters are written to two men whom Paul established as his apostolic representative. These were not just men who became pastors, or even pastors of pastors. These were men who would represent the apostle himself. And in this era, the apostles served a unique role. They received from Christ himself the doctrine of truth. And they were, after his ascension, to pass that on. They were the ones who stood in Christ's place for him. That role was primarily to get the church established and directed in its function and what it was to believe. This was fundamental, laying the foundation. And so these letters are written to these two men who hold a unique role in church history. But we look over their shoulder because they were written also for congregations. How do we know that? Because the very last chapter of 2 Timothy, the very last verse, the benediction, "The Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you." Interesting, "The Lord be with your spirit," the "your" is singular, obviously to Timothy. But "grace be with you" is plural. So obviously here the letter is written to Timothy, but also to the church that would receive it as well. Thus we have it in the New Testament canon. There's a reason it's here. These letters are not just to the apostles. Rather, the valuable doctrine and the encouragement in suffering that those two men had to endure. Now in 2 Timothy, Paul is under house arrest in the first letter, but in the second letter, it's much more egregious. He's in a dungeon somewhere in chains. It's damp, it's cold, and it's very hard to find him. He is near the end of his life, and he is enduring great hardship. So he writes to Timothy a second letter, expressing how much I wish you would come to be with me. He tells him to bring certain things, parchments, his writings, a cloak, and so forth. Come, because the only one here with me is Luke. I want your fellowship. Now, out of that heart, a man suffering, he is still able in this letter to direct Timothy in his role as apostolic representative in Ephesus. And we read in chapter 2 these words, verse 22. "Flee the evil desires of youth." Let me stop right there. Youth. In the first letter to Timothy, Paul had said, don't let anyone look down upon you because of your youth. How old was Timothy? We're not sure. Maybe in his 30s. And that would have been early for a man to assume such heavy responsibility. Like Christ, at 30, a Jewish man was considered to have had enough experience to start really being an authority on something. Timothy may have been at that age or younger, but have exceptional qualities and has been with Paul. So flee, Timothy, flee the evil desires of your youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. From this first verse, you get the dynamic of this cluster of verses. There is a turning from something and a turning towards something. Pick it up in the verses. Notice, flee the evil desires that came with you in your youth. Desires for doing evil things that had their beginning when you were young and are now with you. Flee those things. Do what you must to flee them. And instead, turn toward righteousness, faith, love, and peace. As you turn from the desires, you'll probably have to leave certain people behind. Notice then, as you turn toward the new, you're set in a new context with new people. That's the dynamic. Turn from not only your own personal desires, but the company you kept in doing them. And turn toward the things of God, the character of God, and the people who are pursuing them. Notice the next phrase, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Notice the dynamic again. Turn from foolish and stupid arguments. He doesn't say foolish and stupid people. Although, perhaps, if you have foolish and stupid arguments and you believe them, you become what you believe, isn't it? So turn away from this kind of reaction to people and the way you process reality. Now it's beyond just your evil desires. Now it's your corrupted thinking. turn away from this way of thinking and speaking, expressing yourself in foolish and stupid arguments. In other words, they are empty, they are not productive, they are not logical, and they don't lead to a good conclusion. Put that out of you. Because you know the end result of that will be controversy. There are some people who thrive on being controversial. It's sort of their identity. They identify with this kind of approach to life. And they're often good at it, and that builds them up. Well, Paul says, you as my apostolic representative, the representative of Christ, the head, can't be like that. You're not to produce quarrels, because quarrels divide and embitter. Instead, notice, you must not quarrel. Instead, you must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Notice the different approach. Not the desire to divide and lift up self, but rather to come down where people are, to educate and bring together out of love, not resentment. This isn't about you versus them. It's about us. Those who oppose him, meaning the man, this Lord's servant, those who oppose him he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who's taken them captive to do his will. Notice again the dynamic. Not in the old way of dividing and elevating above. That's the way of the devil. That's the way of being senseless. But instead, doing it gently and with reverent respect, as well as divine content, you may then possibly see, and that's the sense of that phrase in the NIV, in the hope that. It's actually the sense of you might possibly see. It may be that God will, because of your approach, lead to something totally different than if you had taken that self-centered controversialist at it. It may be, it might possibly result in, you may have the privilege of seeing these people who oppose you be set free from the trap of the devil. Very practical advice, and very spiritual advice to the man who would be, the man who appointed elders and bishops and directed them and even dismissed them. Now, that is timeless, isn't it? That is timeless. That's the counsel we are giving, particularly to leaders of large groups, even denominations. This must be the approach. We are not to generate controversy. Satan will do enough of that on his own. We are not to join in that. We are to be agents of truth who minister in compassion humbly. That has to be said when we approach the subject of homosexuality and transgender today. We must be called back to this and keep this perspective. It is not our job to fight someone out of their ideas. They will only harden their intent to prove us wrong. We will not win against such forces if we adopt their methods. We will be weak. We must follow the counsel that the apostles taught us as we talk about these issues. And talk about it, we must. Because the whole government has been talking about it. The media has been talking about it. The church has been talking about it. Most of all, the Bible has talked about it. So we must speak about it. So, at this point, I understand we're going to have little breakout groups. So those of you in charge of your breakout group that get the main questions, I want to give them now and give you a little time to start talking about them, because I would like to finish by wrapping up and hearing your ideas. Your pastor gave me permission to do this. He's a kind of think outside the box guy. Do you have the group leaders? Are you here?
I think we're missing a few folks.
All right, let's jot down these questions. These will be some questions for discussion in your group. One. What is reality? And how do you discern it? What is reality? And how do you discern it? Two. When does speech become hate? When does speech become hate? And three, if you get time, how much change is really possible? How much change is really possible in life? I know they're heavy questions for a Sunday afternoon, but you're a brilliant group, and the Spirit will help. Think of that now as I share a few things with you about our approach on this subject of human sexuality. It's a subcategory under that, particularly homosexuality and transgender. Why is it so hard today to talk about those things in the church? Have you noticed it's very difficult? We often approach this subject with trepidation. Who am I going to offend? What will be the repercussion of this? Do I stand alone in what I believe? Do I actually know what I believe on this subject? It is difficult to speak about this subject. That's why the Spirit understands that, and He gives us divine content in the Scriptures. That's why Paul pointed Timothy always back to the apostles' doctrine. It is not your job, he told Timothy, to figure out what the Spirit is teaching you in your generation. You must hold to the doctrine Jesus taught us. There is no extension of that. There is no amending of that. There is no evolution of that. There is simply the application of that in each era. God doesn't change, nor does His doctrine change, but culture does. So be aware of our content. And the other theme from these letters is be willing to suffer for it. Rather than compromise it, dilute it, or amend it, or replace it, suffer for it. Be willing to suffer for it in your defense and in your teaching of it. Again, timeless advice for the true church and its leadership. Now, we are engaged in one of those eras where the church is finding it very difficult to speak openly and honestly about a subject. This is nothing new. There were other times in church history when culture fomented its hatred of the church. There's nothing new. What is perhaps new to us is how suddenly and quickly things have changed when it comes to the discussion of these matters. For millennia, literally millennia, there was a common accepted understanding about sexuality and gender. It really didn't change very much. If you study the history of sociology, you'll find that the cultures across the planet held to a kind of common understanding of homosexuality as it being something out of the norm. Even in pagan Greece, you will find there were a number of high-profile thinkers, playwrights, politicians, who openly said homosexuality is unnatural. Let me share with you a few books, by the way, tonight before you leave. The first one, the Holy Bible. Please don't think this is irrelevant to the discussion of sexuality. It is our authority. God is the creator of our sexuality and of our gender and of our bodies. He knows why he created them, what he equipped them with, and the purpose for which he equipped them. So never go to some other book for your information until you've started with the scripture. And I have back there on the table one-sided page only that I've culled out all the scriptural verses that talk about homosexuality. If you've never read them, you can find them culled out for you, and I've given a short synopsis of each verse. Though they fit on one side in rather large font, don't dismiss it. They all are powerful, and they all are united in what they say. The Bible is not divided. There is no controversy in the scripture about this. The controversy is man-made. So take that sheet, duplicate it as you would. The second book, to help you understand thoroughly the context of those verses, the grammar, the language, and the theology behind them, I highly recommend this book by Robert Gagnon, entitled The Bible and Homosexual Practice, Texts and Hermeneutics. Of all the books I've found on this subject, I am most pleased and satisfied intellectually, spiritually, with this book. This is meat, not fluff. You'll take time to read through this book. You'll savor the footnotes. You'll want this for your church library, your personal library. If you have any questions about what does that verse mean, the Holy Spirit has given us this book. Robert Gagnon teaches at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. He's a Presbyterian, but he's one of the good ones. I serve a church in the Presbyterian Church USA. I know what I'm talking about, even though I'm EC. Life Ministry shared a weekend with him in New Jersey a number of years ago. He's a dynamite fellow, packaged about this tall. And he is fearless, and he's brilliant in his writing. And he said, the one mistake I made about publishing this book was I did it before I got tenure. And interesting, I get the catalog from Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, and his name has not been mentioned in 3 years that I've been getting it. I believe he's still on staff, but he may be one of those pariahs that is swimming against the intellectual current. He also has a website. You can find it. So, this is dynamite. If we're going to speak coherently and intellectually today, we must know what the scripture says. And you'll also find in Gagnon's book a history of the mindset of the Mediterranean world out of which the scripture comes. He is a great historian. He has given a lot of information from primary sources from Greece and Rome. He will quote from some of those plays in which there is a man depicted who is just like this, they said. You see, even back then, they thought some people were just like that. Nothing is new under the sun. He'll talk to you about the way in ancient times certain men paired up for their life. They didn't call it same-sex marriage, but in effect it was. He'll give you examples about what many people thought about sex with minors, called pederasty, which was accepted, yet it wasn't universally approved of. So you can't go wrong with this book. We live in an era where things have changed so rapidly and seemingly so broadly accepted, universally, almost worldwide, and that's not hyperbole. We are seeing the acceptance of homosexuality sweep across the globe, forwarded by the United Nations Committee on Human Rights. They are totally in favor of the full acceptance of this, spread as by missionary zeal by men like President Barack Obama. When he went to African nations, he was unashamed in showing them how we are progressing in approval of same-sex marriage and so forth. And one place he got himself in hot water and the media dropped. He was speaking in a very small third world African country that was slowly emerging, that was still very conservative. And the president spoke about this. And when their president got up right afterward, he said, "Mr. President, some of us don't agree with that, and we are not ready to follow it." And there was a media blackout on it. But by and large, many nations in the world have adopted a revolutionary new view under the rubrics of civil rights and human rights, primarily how it's being pushed. So it has become very difficult because now homosexuality has been redefined and recategorized in a way that completely removes its stigma and dysfunction. It's now being labeled as a basic human right. So the vocabulary has changed, and the philosophy has changed, and that relabeling has been very persuasive. Even at the level of politics, we are seeing this radical acceptance of that, and same-sex marriage legalized last year by the Supreme Court decision is just one proof of that. So we are suddenly finding ourselves out of step with not only a minority group, but a majority culture, and the chief gatekeepers of that culture: politicians, judges, educators, psychiatrists, psychologists, social workers, and parents, many times, are now in this. Oh yes, and let's not forget attorneys as well. So this makes it difficult. Another word that has entered the lexicon on this subject is diversity. Diversity. Diversity meaning more than one way, which is a very appropriate description of many things. There is a diversity in this room. Some of you are married, some of you are not. Some of you are women, some of you are men. Some of you are young, some of you are, let's not touch that. Diversity. God is the author of much diversity. He made them male, and he made them female. He made them out of his own mind, the animals. He made others out of a plan in his own mind, where he made us out of being like in his image. God is diverse: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Diversity within unity. Today's Trinity Sunday. I just thought I'd get that in there, those of you who appreciate the liturgy. However, when diversity is used in this context, what it means is more than simply being different. You've sensed that, haven't you? What it now means is our difference is equal in value with your difference. We have now taken something the Bible considers unequal and made them equal. Heterosexuality and homosexuality. The word was coined at the end of the 19th century. You won't find it in the Bible, but the behavior is in the Bible. But what we find in the Bible, if you'll read those verses, is a universal and complete and thorough statement that same-sex attraction is not created by God. It is not inborn. It is not equal to opposite sex attraction. There's a very clear understanding in the biblical worldview that the one is of God, and the other is not. However, in our culture, that language now is very offensive, and it's labeled as, you're going to talk about it, hate. Thus, it is no longer acceptable language. It is no longer acceptable language because it does not promote diversity. It elevates, from the other side they say, it elevates intolerance and gives it permission that it shouldn't have. And that now is on the radar screen. To eliminate the right for anybody to disagree publicly, even privately, with this new revolutionary idea. And I am not exaggerating either about that. Only recently, in Canada, a law was passed that made it illegal for parents to teach their children that transgender is a dysfunction. We're not just talking in the public forum. We're talking in private. There have already been court decisions in the United States, like in Massachusetts, that ruled that the school district has the right to teach these new things, even if the parents oppose it, and furthermore, the school does not have to give the parents prior notice of a unit or a lesson on such things. It's very clear that the philosophy is this. This new belief will trump previously held personal religious beliefs. It's very clear. And it's ironic that those who push for diversity the ones that are most vehemently working against it, mm-hmm. for coercion into uniformity. Mm-hmm. But that's the world we're in. Another problem we have today that makes this very difficult to talk about has been the ecclesiastical transformation. If all of this were out there, it would be bad enough. But how has it changed the church? How has it divided? And in a sense, it is helping us see the true church. Because the true church rallies around, is informed by, and defends and dies for the biblical truth. But it's tragic to see how these two ideas have so divided and pitted churchmen against one another. And have brought in the concept of a reconciling church with a bigoted church. And yet this is where we are at. Textual deconstruction. Taking these verses, deconstructing the message that has been accepted by the church for centuries, and instead replacing it with a very contrary message, basically saying the words don't mean what you think they mean. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And if you really knew your history and your grammar and your Greek, mm-hmm. you would see that. Problem is, I know some of that and I don't see it. Where do I stand? See, but this textual deconstruction is the first attack. And in its place then, comes a very man-made, man-centered, sin-justifying re-explanation. Experience today in our post-Christian, post-modern culture, experience mm-hmm. stands above scripture, tradition, and reason. I had to get that in because we're in a Methodist church. And that was John Wesley's four-legged stool example of how you go through life and process reality. Four things help you. First, scripture. Second, the tradition you're in, the group, the tradition that your church is part of. Thirdly, reason. The ability to think logically, rationally. And fourth, experience does play a part. But as Wesley taught, it is the lesser of the four legs of the stool. Now you need all of them or the stool falls over. But in our day, experience has been elevated to the absolute. Scripture, when necessary, some say, is helpful. Although what you'll hear many church people saying is, well, God gave that for that era. He's giving a new word today. And one Lutheran theologian I read actually said, yes, the Bible said that homosexuality is wrong, but that was the word for that culture. The Spirit is free to do a new thing. The problem is, how do we know that what is the new thing? And how do we know it's the Spirit? What is your point of reference?
And tradition, well, tradition is fluid, just like gender, they say. And reason, well, every man reasons according to his own philosophy. What you believe may not be what I believe. The problem with that is saying that all truth is relative and whatever you think is right for you is fine. The problem is that when you say all truth is relative, you've just made a statement of absolute. That just debunks what you're trying to teach. Truth is not relevant. Truth is truth. Now, there, I think, is a problem. And added to it has been the erosion of discipline within the church. Because when renegade rebel teachers and preachers first come forth with this, it is the right role of church discipline to call them into question and to warn them and to say that is not according to scripture or tradition. The church has fallen lax in that area. Many of you will remember a number of years ago, a man named V. Gene Robinson became ordained as the first openly gay bishop in the Episcopal Church. The V is for Vicky, by the way. V. Gene Robinson came out and he was accepted and elevated. Since then, he has gone around the country teaching groups of like-minded people this doctrine. You must create chaos where you are. You must disobey church doctrine. You must question authority because your cause is that important. You must disregard the bounds of common decent speech and church discipline in what you believe. Chaos. And so now we find the church divided because it did not exercise discipline in the way it should have. And of course, whenever you find a church and a culture walking together, you should stop and give pause. One of two things has happened. Either the culture has gone through revival, and the people in culture have put away their worldly thinking and are now walking with the church. That has happened in time. Or the church has abandoned its principle, has jettisoned its way of reasoning, and is now in step with an unredeemed culture. One of those alternatives. Where are we at today when a church, portion of that which calls itself the church, disregards and deconstructs the texts and is walking lockstep with an unregenerate culture and thinking the same way that darkened, unregenerate minds think? I ask you. I'm going to stop here, but I want to make one more statement. Is what I just said hateful? You have to decide. Or is it compassion? The root of compassion has to be knowledge of the truth. Mm-hmm. Or the way we will comfort people will not be true compassion. Mm-hmm. We will be encouraging them in something God considers fatal. Mm-hmm. Compassion must always be informed. Compassion is not about empathy alone or passion alone. Those things must rest upon truth and knowledge, or you will be mightily affected in encouraging false belief. And false belief will lead to bad behavior. Bad behavior will lead to divine judgment. Now, I want you to break up into your groups. And I want you to think about those questions. I'm going to turn it back over to your pastor. He can then take it from here. But I would like to hear, before we leave, I would like to hear some of your answers. What is reality and how do you process it and understand it? When does speech become hate? and how much change is really possible in life. Another book to leave you with, if you want to know where our culture's at, Michael Brown, A Queer Thing Happened to America. Yeah, strange title and weird cover of a man in high heels. They're not Michael Brown. He says, that's not me. And his follow-up book, Outlasting the Gay Revolution. Very informative for the church. And of course, Life Ministries' book, How Does a Person Get Free If Freedom is Possible? Thank you. God bless you.